Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ without having to come or go anywhere. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series on the letters of John called Light and Love. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word as we study it together. It's the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would help transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement with a local church and would not in any way replace you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, you can gather with us each Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York. We hope you enjoy today's message. Historian Paul Johnson calls the First World War the primal tragedy of modern world civilization and the main reason why the 20th century turned into a disastrous epoch for humanity. It was supposed to be the war that ended all wars, making the world safer for democracy. Instead, it laid waste an entire continent, and it destroyed the hopes, dreams, and lives of an entire generation. By the signing of a peace treaty, nearly 20 million soldiers and civilians were dead or wounded. The war damaged the way people thought and lived in Europe and in America. It made it hard for a generation of men and women to believe in goodness, much less God. Yet for two amazing friends, the Great War strengthened their spiritual lives. J.R.R. Tolkien and C.S. Lewis both fought in World War I, surviving the trenches on the infamous Western Front. Their experiences shaped their Christian imagination. Tolkien and Lewis were both second lieutenants who by 1918 saw all their close friends die in battle and whose experiences haunted their dreams for years. After the war, both were Oxford instructors of English literature, where Tolkien helped convert Lewis from atheism to Christianity, and Lewis convinced Tolkien to pursue an interest in hobbits. Many military veterans wrote pieces of literature that were angry at war, embittered at life, and hateful to God, believing heroes, love, beauty, and goodness did not exist, and there was nothing in life worth dying for. But Lewis and Tolkien did not think that way. Both men ultimately wrote about mythical realms torn, yes, by good and evil, epic tales of war, but also of sacrifice, valor, and friendship. They believed that even in the most difficult and horrendous war, one could still find people of compassion, courage, sacrifice, and friendship. Their vision of life was not ultimately shaped or warped by the horrors of World War I, but by their faith and hope in Jesus and the gospel. 3 John is the shortest book of the New Testament, less than 200 words fitting on a single sheet of papyrus. It's very similar to 2 John, containing a typical greeting, introduction, and conclusion common in Greek letters. However, this letter is distinct from 1 and 2 John. The content is similar, but they did not arrive together. It seems that it's a response from John in regards to the follow-through of the instructions that he had given in 1 and 2 John. Unlike 2 John, which was written to a church, this letter is written to a particular person, Gaius. But it is applicable and appropriate for any follower of Christ. And we get a glimpse into very real personal experiences going on in the early church written 2,000 years ago. It's not an allegory or poetry, and it deals with an actual situation and problem playing out in the life of the church. An issue that is directly related to the truth of the gospel and God's command to love. 2 and 3 John might be described as twin epistles, not identical, but paternal. And in addition to Gaius, two other men are mentioned in the letter, Diotrephes negatively and Demetrius positively. who is also likely the one delivering this letter to Gaius. We know very little about the men mentioned. Diotrephes appears nowhere else in the New Testament, and there is a Demetrius in the book of Acts, but it does not appear to be the same person. Gaius, however, was a very common name in Greco-Roman culture, just like John, David, or Michelle might be today. The name Gaius appears in four other New Testament passages. Acts 19:29, as a traveling companion of Paul from Macedonia seized during a riot over Artemis in AD 56. In Acts 20, verse 4, another Gaius, but this one from Derbe, appears. In Romans 16:23, a third Gaius is mentioned who extends hospitality to Paul. And then the same Gaius appears to be mentioned again in 1 Corinthians 1:14 as someone Paul baptized. Now, it's unclear if Gaius, who receives John's letter, is the same as any of these other three men that are mentioned in the New Testament. But one possible scenario is that Gaius, the one praised for his hospitality in Romans 16, is the same Gaius that John praises for his hospitality here. But we can't really be certain. 3 John addresses matters at the very heart of the truth of Jesus in the gospel, hospitality dynamics in the church. But it is the only book of the New Testament that does not mention Jesus explicitly. And perhaps this is why so many Bible teachers and Bible readers neglect it in their studies. Others think the letter lacks any helpful content or that it lacks any historical interest today. But 3 John is scripture, and it's God-breathed and profitable and applicable for us today. And not only that, when we look closer at the letter, we get a glimpse of how the gospel shapes our lives in sacrificial, courageous, and encouraging friendship. This morning, I want you to see a couple of things. The first is that we see Christian friendship is rooted in gospel truth. Verse 1 says, "The elder to the beloved Gaius, whom I love in truth." John calls Gaius his beloved. Now, some translate this as dear friend. When my kids were younger, we watched the Anne of Green Gables series of movies, and Lucy Maud Montgomery describes the friendship that Anne wanted and eventually found in Diana Barry in this way, that she wanted a bosom friend, an intimate friend, you know, a really kindred spirit to whom I can confide my innermost soul. Well, when John describes Gaius as beloved, I think he intends to say that Gaius is this kind of a treasured, deep, intimate friendship found in the Anne of Green Gables story, a bosom friend. Now, some of you have had a friendship like that, or maybe some of you just wish for a friendship like that. One might consider a friendship like John and Gaius closer in bonds and relationship than even those related to them by blood or DNA. John really loves this man. And not in mere formality or sentimentality, but depth and substance. John has already written urging the church to have a deep and abiding love for other believers in Jesus. But here, John doesn't instruct or exhort such relationship. He exemplifies it. And we see reality. We see evidence that John does not just talk, but he also walks. He lives. And notice that the foundation of the friendship is found not in being drinking buddies or sorority sisters or part of Oprah's book club. Those kinds of things are of no importance. It is not grounded in barriers of race or ethnicity or gender, intellect, financial status, or even background. Those things, though not inconsequential, are to be ignored when it comes to Christian friendship, because Christian friendship transcends those things. They're not the issue. Now, John says that Gaius is his beloved friend in the truth. Well, the truth of what? I think it's the truth of the gospel, the truth of Jesus Christ, the truth of redemption and the cross and empty tomb. John is a friend in Gaius because they share something that transcends all other dividing and uniting markers, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yet sadly, for many in the church, there is a dichotomy between their church and their friendships. We treat the church kind of like Sam's Club. We come in, we smile at the greeter, we peruse the aisles, get our jumbo size fix of some kind of food item, and then we go home. But none of us are calling the Sam's Club cashier when we need some help. None of us are inviting the sample lady over for supper, and we're not sharing our deepest needs with the robotic cleaning device that comes through the aisles. No, we keep our church life and our friendships separate. We have all these relationships that we share sports with, cars with, book clubs with, PTA, but we don't seem to share Jesus with these relationships. And John demonstrates his deepest friendships are the very people that he shares the deepest commonality with, that of being faith in Jesus. This isn't to say that we should not have friends with others who are not followers of Jesus. Of course we should. And we should look for opportunities to share the gospel with our friends who have no relationship with Jesus. But we should be developing deep, intimate, transparent, and bosom kind of friendships with other Christ followers. Because these are the people like Tolkien and Lewis who see the world like us, who share common convictions with us, who understand forgiveness, grace, and love like us. If we don't have friendships that are rooted in the gospel, we are missing out on one of the most significant forms of grace God has given to us. Real friendship is always rooted in a common bond, and Christian friendship is rooted in the ultimate bond, Jesus Christ. Who are our beloveds in the church? But the second thing we see here is not only that Christian friendship is rooted in gospel truth, Christian friendship is nurtured by gospel selflessness. Verse 2 says, "Beloved, I pray that all may go well with you, that you may be in good health as it goes well with your soul." A health wish or prayer was common in Greco-Roman letters. It is still common today among both Christians and non-Christians. And we do this as well, even in our casual conversations. We might say, "God bless you," to others when they leave. Even the word goodbye is a shortened version of "God be with you." Well, the first act of selflessness that John shows for Gaius is in prayer. Now, we might not think of this as overly selfless or even amazing, but in Christian friendships, prayer is critical. John prays for his friend. Too often, our prayers are focused on ourselves. Not that we should not pray regularly for our own needs or pains and hurts or difficulties that we go through. We should pray for those things. God is eager for us to pray, and he's eager to hear us. But John is praying for someone else, and not just for someone else. How often is that true of our prayers? That we are interceding for others, fulfilling our priestly role. But notice specifically what he's praying for the success of Gaius. This passage is frequently abused by so-called Christians in the health and wealth gospel movement. Many of them can be seen on TV, preachers that say God wants you to be happy, healthy, and wealthy, and they often point to this verse to justify their teachings that financial prosperity and physical healing are what we should be seeking and what God will give us. Now, this is an abuse of the passage in several ways, but notice first that John is not praying for his own health and success. He's praying for Gaius's. You see, John wants his brother in Christ to succeed, that life would go well with him, that he would experience good health, healing, success. John is passionate for the betterment of Gaius. John is not passionate for his own benefit. He wants Gaius to prosper in all things. He is not interested that he prosper in all things. Selfless love does this. It desires the best for others, even at the expense of ourselves. Interestingly, stories in the media of demise, someone's failed marriage, failed business, failed friendship, or failed life, garners much more attention than stories of success, faithfulness, and flourishing. During COVID, John Krasinski hosted a weekly podcast called Just Good News, stories that we needed to hear amidst so much pain and suffering. But our gaze is largely attracted to calamity in the lives of others, because secretly, most of us assume if someone else succeeds, then it is at our expense. So we are happy when others meet their demise in small or big ways, because it means we have room to succeed ourselves. People are rotten sinners, aren't they? And sadly, this is how many Christians think as well. Too often, people who say they follow Jesus are filled with what we call acceptable sins, sins that no one cares about, that no one will call us on, and that we think are completely acceptable as Christ followers. Many Christians think envy is okay in small doses. Jealousy of the experiences of or resources of others is ignored. When Paul wrote to Titus, he said, "For we ourselves were once," notice that, past tense, once, at one time, not anymore, "passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another." You see, in our old selves, we hated the success of other people. We were suspicious of others. We were resentful of others. But verse 4 says, "When the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. The saying is trustworthy, and I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. That is not who we are anymore. We used to be like that. Instead, we as followers of Christ should want the best for our friends, want their successes for other brothers and sisters in Christ, in everything. And John says we should pray for that. But I don't think it should stop at prayers. I think we should seek the benefit and blessing of those around us. But notice, it's not even just about physical success. He wants things to go well for Gaius just as it goes well with his soul. John wants Gaius to have success in his relationship with God most of all, because he knows, in turn, that would bless Gaius's physical life. Well, why? Well, as we'll learn in the weeks ahead, Gaius was already a kind and compassionate and hospitable Christian. He opened his home, his wallet, his heart to other people. And John knows the more that God blesses Gaius physically, the more that Gaius will use it to bless others physically. In other words, John is not praying for physical success so Gaius can live it up on a lavish yacht in the Mediterranean Sea. John is praying for Gaius' success so that Gaius can be a blessing to others even more. This is the exact opposite of how Oral Roberts and Kenneth Hagin and the like view prosperity, wealth, and health. They see it as the ends, but John sees it as the means. A means to bless others. I wonder if our relationships in the church are characterized by a selflessness that desires, wants, and eagerly prays for the physical, material, and spiritual blessing of those around us. Not merely for our benefit, but for the benefit of others and for the glory of God. Third, Christian friendship is not only nurtured by gospel selflessness and rooted in gospel truth. Christian friendship is cultivated by gospel encouragement. Verse 3 says, I rejoice greatly when the brothers came and testified to your truth, as indeed you are walking in the truth. Many of us struggle to be real and genuine encouragers. We too easily focus on the negative. After a Sunday service is over, maybe you have the temptation to run to the musicians or the speaker and complain about something you didn't like. Or after a ministry event, you have so many constructive criticisms or ideas that you can't wait to share them. I used to say to people, if you have a criticism about my sermon or my teaching that you want to tell me right after the service, don't. Don't tell me when I'm standing in the back. Wait till Monday, pray about it, and if you still feel it's necessary and important enough to tell me, then take me out to lunch, buy me a steak, and then tell me. Every time I get off the phone with some company, they want me to take a survey. And most of us rarely complete those surveys, but when we do, it's almost always because of a negative experience that we've had, not a positive one. But notice in verse 3 how John rejoices when other brothers and sisters in Christ testify to the work that God is doing in Gaius. They're not focusing on the negative. They're not being critical. They are celebrating their friend and praising him for how he is walking in the truth and praising God for the work that he is doing in Gaius. Everyone is finding joy in how Gaius is living for Jesus and testifying to it to others and certainly to Gaius. And I wonder if that's true of us. Are we celebrating joys and successes of spiritual growth in the lives of people, rather than pointing out all the minute details of their failings and shortcomings? I'm not suggesting that we don't address real issues in the lives of those we love. Of course we should. And there's a time when we should address matters of concern. But shouldn't our joyful celebration of what God is doing in those people outnumber the criticisms? Many in the church see that Gaius was faithful in what he believed, and his doctrine was commendable, and his deeds were consistent, and they celebrated it. Gaius walked in the truth. He knew the truth. He lived the truth, and the people around him celebrated this truth and his loyalty to Jesus and the gospel. And I wonder if we're celebrating the personal and spiritual transformation of other people. And if not, are we too negative? Is it because we don't care about people? Do we not know anyone well enough to even see the sanctification in them? Or is it that we're just so focused on ourselves that it isn't even on our radar? Well, finally, Christian friendship is refined by gospel struggle. Verse 4 says, I have no greater joy than to hear that my children are walking in the truth. I'm sure you've discovered, like I have, that the Christian life is a struggle. Not in a negative way, but it's hard. Walking in the truth, walking in obedience, saying no to sin or the temptations of the evil one, the pressures of the world, the trials of life, the hate of other people. Following Jesus is not easy, but it's a journey that we do in community, that we do it as part of the family of God. World War I left many people believing that choices did not really matter, that the soldier was helpless and robbed of their humanity. But Tolkien and Lewis believed that every person was caught up in a great moral contest and that personal choices really did matter. We have a responsibility, they thought, in Narnia or Middle-earth, to resist evil and to choose to do the right thing, even when risky, to walk in truth. But in the process, being devoted to the mission and to one another, a battle for righteousness alongside friends was going on. Friendship is the key to Tolkien and Lewis's understanding of the struggle. A fellowship, a shared commitment. When Frodo felt like he could not trust anyone, his friend Merry said, you can trust us to stick with you through thick and thin to the bitter end. You can trust us to keep any secret of yours closer than you keep it yourself, but you cannot trust us to let you face trouble alone and go off without a sword. We are your friends, Frodo. We know a good deal about the ring. We are horribly afraid, but we are coming with you or following you like hounds. Or when Sam and Frodo were on the threshold of Mount Doom near the end of the quest, staggering to their goal, and Frodo begins to crawl on his hands, and his friend Sam said, with tears in his eyes, I said I'd carry him if it broke my back, and I will. Come, Mr. Frodo, he cried. I can't carry it for you, but I can carry you, and it as well, so you get up. Come on, Mr. Frodo, dear. Sam will give you a ride. Just tell him where to go, and he'll go. You know, part of the struggle in the journey is to struggle with friends, to walk in the truth with friends, to reach the finish line with friends. And the struggle refines those friendships because it teaches us not only about who we are and who everybody else is around us, but it teaches us where our ultimate hope and confidence lies. A shared commitment, a shared faith, a shared hope in Jesus Christ. You know, some of you have so many friends in life, but perhaps few, if any, friends in truth. The most significant investment you have, your time, is devoted to those who do not share the same hope you have in Jesus. Now, please understand, I'm not suggesting at all you should have no friends who are unbelievers. Of course you should. But I think your greatest desire should be for them to know the truth too and to have a deeper friendship with you than just simply sports, bars, and books. Root your friendships in the gospel. And this is most especially true in perhaps the closest friend you will have in this world, your spouse. Seek a friend to spend your life with who knows and trusts Jesus like you do, who believes the gospel like you do. Some of you don't have meaningful friendships in Christ because you're still living for yourself. You cannot have deep, meaningful relationships if you are self-centered and self-focused, self-serving, or self-loathing. Selflessness grows friendships. And being selfless with time, energy, resources, being generous with encouragement and service and counsel, friendships are not ultimately about me or you. It's about others. It's about us. And this is true in personal relationships. This is true in the church. They are bigger, deeper, more important things than merely our personal preferences, what we want, what we think we need. We are in a community of friends, of brothers and sisters. And so we must learn to be selfless, to consider others more important than ourselves, to sacrifice what we think is ultimately important for me and consider what is important for the whole. I wonder if you are a selfless friend. Some of you have not been blessed with the gift of spiritual encouragement, so you've concluded you don't need to be an encouraging person. You'll leave that for someone else. And you wrongly think that you've been given the spiritual gift of criticism, sarcasm, or narcissism. But real friendships need encouragement. They need at various times all the parties in the relationship to lift up others. And maybe you're not an encourager because you're a jealous person or an envious person. Or maybe it's because you're so self-focused that you can't see goodness in others. You're always looking for the negative, for the critique. There's a time for criticism, but only when the criticism is directed to the good of that person, not their demise. There is a time for addressing real issues, but only when the goal is restoration, forgiveness, and healing, not cutting someone off. One of the best ways you can encourage others is to pray for them, to pray for their needs and their pain, their surgeries, their deepest longings, their struggles, their successes, to pray for it all, but to tell them you pray for it all. And not only that, to pray with them for it all and to be present with them in it all, in spirit and in truth. Maybe some of you need to spend less time giving your opinions in life and a little more time lifting up others with words, in prayer, in life, in the church. Because when you do, they will know what your opinions really are, that you love them, that you want the best for them, and that you are their friend. Some of you think you can go through this life, these struggles, this journey alone, and maybe you've spent much of your life alone. Maybe people have hurt you. Maybe you're still raw from past relationships that imploded and you were caught in the crossfire. But the Christian life needs friends. Sanctification is not a personal endeavor. It is a community project. The struggle through life will not go away in isolation. But it will be easier with friends who will push you and encourage you and pull you, or even like Sam, to carry you along the way. Don't be scared of what having friends might mean for your journey. Be scared of what having no friends might mean for your journey. And lastly, some of you don't simply need more friends because friends cannot atone for your sin. You need a Savior. You need Jesus. The Bible says that you are a friend of sin. And sin separates you from God. Sin brings you to the threshold of judgment. But God, in his rich mercy, sent his Son, his only Son, to take on human flesh, to live a perfect life, and to die, not for friends, but for enemies. You were once God's enemy. That he might redeem you from the isolation of sin and bring you into relationship with him. A friendship. Jesus is no friend of sin. But he is a friend of sinners, and he is exactly the kind of friend you need. One who speaks the truth, one who is selfless to the point of death on the cross, one who is encouraging, speaking words of acceptance, love, and commitment to you, and one who will walk this journey with you every step of the way, who will never leave you or forsake you, and who will stick closer than a brother. Come, by faith, find a friend in the King. Come find a friend in Jesus. Come find the friend that you have always needed. You know, the First World War was unlike anything history had ever seen. It shook the very foundations of civilized life with all the horrors and weariness and destruction. And after returning home, Tolkien and Lewis might easily have joined those people who could not believe in God or goodness anymore. But instead, they faced the horrors of post-war life and suffering with their eyes wide open, with hopefulness. Hopefulness and faith in the promises of the gospel. Their mythical stories each remind us that we live in a universe where good and evil do exist, that we live in a universe where human beings are desperately evil, as is evidenced by the bloodshed and carnage and war. But we're also reminded that war can inspire people to fight the forces of darkness, to lay down one's life sacrificially for their friends, and to rescue the things that we truly love. Tolkien writes in The Lord of the Rings that war must be while we defend our lives against a destroyer who would devour all. But I do not love the bright sword for its sharpness, nor the arrow for its swiftness, nor the warrior for his glory. I love only that which they defend. They love friends. And Lewis and Tolkien created mythical figures that challenged us to join them in their struggle against the forces of darkness of this world, alongside those who are committed together with us in the struggle, friendships. And even in that struggle against evil and darkness, there is a source of grace and goodness that comes from outside of us that ultimately provides the rescue. Despite what most movies tell us, superheroes are not always able to save the day with intelligence and strength, not on their own, not even with friends. We need a power stronger than our greatest weakness. We need grace to save us. We need a savior who is not simply human, but divine. We need a king who does not simply rule, but who lays down his life not just for his friends, but for his enemies in sacrificial death. We need a friend who sticks closer than a brother. And we need a king to return in power and beauty, bringing victory in his presence and healing in his hands for all those that he calls friends. And in a world with war, destruction, sin, failing, difficulty, and pain, finding a friend like Jesus is truly good news.